indeed who is like our God. We'll find out something about our great God this morning in Genesis chapter 1. Well, this morning, I'm going to begin a series of messages that Jared, Mike, and I will be preaching. Today and for the next 9 Sundays, we are going to be preaching through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And this morning, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. But before we get to Genesis 1, I want to give a brief introduction to the whole series by telling you why we chose to preach through Genesis 1 through 11. The beginning of this message is going to be a little bit different. I normally like to jump right into the text, but I just think it's going to be really important for us to understand why it is, the reasons behind the preaching that we're going to be doing. So let's first of all lift our hearts to God and ask Him to bless our time together. Let's pray. Lord, who is like You? And surely that question causes an immediate response if we are Your children. Lord, there is no comparison, nothing. Lord, none of Your creation is like You. You are great, mighty, holy, powerful, sovereign. And I pray that You would help us to worship You this morning. And I pray that You would help us as we come even to Genesis chapter 1 now. That, Lord, it would inform us even more of Your greatness and cause our hearts, Lord, to be drawn to You in worship, in praise, and in thanksgiving. We need Your help. Bless, we pray, that the words that are spoken would be Your words, Your truth. Father, be with each one that hears, that there would be hearing ears to receive Your word and Your truth. Be glorified in it all, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me begin then by telling you why we chose to preach through Genesis 1 through 11. We've got an opportunity to preach, you know, 9, 10, 11 times. We've got the whole Bible to choose from. Why did we come and decide that we're going to preach from these chapters? Well, let me give you 3 answers to this question. First of all, over the past several years, we've come to appreciate the importance of a category of Bible study that is called biblical theology. And simply put, biblical theology focuses on the grand narrative. It focuses on the story of the Bible. You know, the Bible was written by some 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years. The authors were from different backgrounds, from different cultures. They handled different circumstances, talked about different people, covering a period of like 4,000 years. It was written with different genres, that is, different styles. We've got poetry, we've got Psalms, we've got letters, we've got prophecy, we've got apocalyptic literature like the book of Revelation. But most of the Bible, over 40% of it, was actually written as historical narrative. And that simply means that most of the Bible is written as history. Most of the Bible is simply telling a story, true stories about people, about circumstances, about places, about things that took place. It's a book of history. But as we come to the Bible and we put all of those things together with all the different authors, what we need to understand is that these aren't many disjointed stories that were just kind of compiled together. This is all one story, right? This is one story because really the author of the story is who? The author of the story is God. And God wrote this story from the creation of the world in Genesis 1 to the recreation of the heavens and earth in Genesis chapter 21, we have the story of what God has done and of what God is doing and what God is going to do. All of history is God's history. It is God's story. And one writer put it this way, God is the author, the world is His story, and we are His characters. Most of us, I think, are familiar, and maybe you've never thought about this in this way, but familiar with Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Then he says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He's talking about the people of God, the redeemed. Have you ever thought about that? He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Before God ever spoke the first particle into existence, sometime in eternity past, He decided to save a people for himself through his son, the Lord Jesus. And this was before man was even created. This is before there was any such thing as a garden, any kind of guiltiness, any kind of sin, even any need of redemption. God planned this story, if you will, before he even spoke the first thing into existence. It's amazing. Kind of using a human illustration, it's kind of like a great author that's going to write this great novel. And what does this author do? Sometime he has this idea for a story. And so he thinks about that idea, and then he lulls it over in his mind, and he begins to develop characters, and he begins to develop plot line, and he begins to develop, I'm going to put this character in this place, and I'm going to make the story kind of come out this way. So before he ever puts his first pencil mark on the paper or keystroke on the keyboard, he's already developed the whole story. He knows how it's going to end. This is what God did. Now, God's not anything like an author. Of course, it's nothing like that, but it's exactly the same way. God, before he created anything, he devised the story. He knows how it's going to end. He's already ordained the characters and the plot line and everything that's going to take place before he even spoke a first particle into existence. But of course, the story that God is writing is not a novel. It's a real story with real people. And it all focuses on his son, the Lord Jesus. God's story, the foundation of the earth, in the beginning God created, God had the story in mind. And the same writer I mentioned a moment ago said, and I love this, God writes the book of history and then reads it aloud into existence. You like that? God wrote the story, he authored the story of history, and then he reads it aloud into existence. God then makes the story happen. And as we read and study the Bible, it's easy to get so focused on some of the parts that we lose sight of the grandness of the story. And to miss this is to miss the glory of the God who wrote the story. And so this is the first reason that we've chosen to preach through Genesis 1 through 11. As we focus on the beginning of the story, it's our aim to lift up God, the author of the story. It's our aim to see this story and the grandness of the story that it is, the story of God's redemptive purpose, and that our hearts would be drawn to this great God of the story to worship and to love him. By the way, we're part of that story, aren't we? God's continuing that story, and we're part of this great redemptive story. Well, there's a second reason that we've chosen to preach through Genesis 1 through 11. We've come to more and more appreciate that the focus of every part of this story, from beginning to end, is Christ. And specifically, the story is all about what God has chosen to do through Christ, his Son. That's what we saw in Ephesians 1, 3 through 4. If you've been in any of my classes in the past, you'll probably have heard somewhere along the line me quote a guy by the name of Kendall Easley, who sums up what the Bible is all about in this statement. If somebody says, what's the Bible about? Just give me just a brief statement. What's the Bible about? And this is what he says. The Lord God, through his Christ, is graciously building a kingdom of redeemed people for their joy and his glory. That sums up the story of the Bible right there, doesn't it? In this statement, Kendall Easley rightly observes that the story of the Bible is the story of God redeeming a people for his glory. But Easley also puts Christ at the center of this redemptive story. And Christ doesn't just enter the story after 4,000 years of history in the Gospels. Christ is in the story from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And he is everywhere throughout the story. He's not just scattered here and there. He's the center of it all. We see Christ in the garden and Christ in the ark. We see Christ in the story of Job, Christ in the call of Abraham, Christ in the story of Joseph, Christ in the Exodus, Christ in the tabernacle, Christ in the sacrifices. We see Christ in Joshua and Samuel and David and in the Psalms and in Proverbs and in the prophets. Every place in the story is Christ, because Christ is at the center of the story. And our desire is to have our hearts drawn to Christ, our Savior, as we see him over and over, even in the very beginning of this great redemptive story. And perhaps your hearts will be stirred to look for him in greater detail as you read the Bible, both from Genesis all the way through, to see Christ. Well, there's a third reason we've chosen to work through these beginning chapters in Genesis, and it's because the foundation for the whole rest of the Bible is found here in Genesis 1 through 11. The foundation for everything else we read in the Bible, the whole rest of the story, is found here in Genesis 1 through 11. The rest of the Bible makes no sense apart from Genesis 1 through 11. It's like reading a great novel and ripping the first chapter out, and then beginning in chapter 2, when in chapter 1 all the characters in the plot line have been introduced. You don't understand the rest of the story because you ripped out the first chapter. And that's what Genesis 1 through 11 is. It's the beginning of the story. We already said that the story of the Bible is the story of God rescuing a people through his Son, the Lord Jesus. But why did man need to be rescued? Right? The answer is found here in the opening pages of the Bible. And far more than this, the opening pages of the Bible answers for us all of the great questions of life. All of the great questions that man has had from the beginning of time, that the great philosophers down to the poorest person on earth in all of history, we all have the same questions. Who is God? Where did man come from? What's the purpose of life? Why are we here? Why is there evil in the world? Right? The answers to all of these questions are found where? Beginning here in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And the story of the Bible is a story of grace. It's a story, really, of amazing grace. But that amazing grace, you see, can only be understood when we look at God's grace, understanding the beginning of the story and what happened in the garden. I've just recently finished reading another biography of John Newton. I love the life of John Newton. And if you simply take, he's the writer of Amazing Grace, if you simply take the last half of John Newton's life, it's amazing. It's amazing grace to see this man who loved God, who served God, that was made more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus in his life. And you look at it, and you're amazed at this man that has had such a heart and passion and served God with such humility and with love. It's grace. But you don't understand the last part. It doesn't become amazing grace unless you know the first part of John Newton's life. And you know the first part of John Newton's life, and you see just the wickedness. You see the vileness. You see the way he treated other human beings. You see just how far he was from God. Then when you read the last part of his life, that grace becomes amazing grace. And that's what we have when we come to Genesis 1 through 11. The Bible talks about grace, but when we see how far man had fallen, how much man deserved God's judgment, God's grace becomes amazing grace. And we'll never understand the height of God's love on the cross until we've seen the depth of man's rebellion in the garden. And our aim in these weeks is to open up the beginning chapters of Genesis 1 through 11 so that we can see exactly how amazing God's grace is, has been, and will be. Well, before we get into chapter 1, let me note one more thing. In our preaching through these chapters, we're going to be covering large sections, which was evident by the large section that Jared read this morning. And we're not going to be working through the text one verse at a time. And there will be many things that we're not going to touch on. But because of the goals I just outlined, we're going to be forced to not get too narrowly focused. Certainly there is value, great value, in going verse by verse through this passage and all the passages we're going to be looking at. But sometimes I believe there's equal value in treating these more historical sections as larger units. These narratives in their original settings were meant to be read and heard in these larger sections, and these narratives were meant to be understood with main themes, main purposes that were coming out of them for the people that were listening to them. And this is going to be our focus today and in the weeks ahead. Well, with the rest of our time, let's look at the beginning of this amazing story as we look at Genesis chapter 1. And I want us to look at this text by looking at three details. First of all, we need to consider the historical context of Genesis. And that's the first point in your outline, the historical context of the book of Genesis. Bear with me, I know this is a lot of introductory material, but it's necessary and it's helpful, I hope. You know, we often think about the historical context of different parts of the Bible when we come to it. It's important, it's critical. For instance, when we come to study a letter of Paul, you come to study the letter of Paul to Philippi, the book of Philippians, what do we do first? We try to get some background information. We try to understand the historical context. A lot of it's found in the book itself. We want to know, who did Paul write to? What is the city of Philippi all about? How did the church begin? We go back to Acts chapter 16, right? Where did the church at Philippi begin? Who are the characters involved? We understand Lydia, and we understand Luke is involved in that founding of that church, and we understand some of the story behind it. But we're trying to get background, right? It's important in every portion of Scripture that we ask the question, who's being written to? Why is it being written? What are the circumstances of the writing? It's no different when we come to the book of Genesis. In other words, we need to remember that the book of Genesis was written for a reason. It was written to a certain people, and the things that Moses wrote and we find contained here in the book were written for a specific reason, a specific purpose. And so we need to ask, first of all, what is the purpose of the book of Genesis in its historical setting? Well, we don't know the exact time of the writing of Genesis, but we do know that these are the words of Moses. And it seems, I think, very clear in most of the commentators of the book of Genesis make it clear that it was written sometime during the 40 years between the Exodus and, of course, Moses' death at the end of the wilderness wandering. That's when Moses wrote the book of Genesis. And it's important to think about this because it informs us about the people that Moses was writing to and the historical circumstances of those people that he was writing to. And this is really important when we come to try to understand Genesis, especially these beginning chapters. So who was Moses writing to, and why? Well, Moses was writing to the descendants of Abraham who had just come out of the pagan culture of Egypt. Right? And in fact, their ancestors, the ancestors of these Israelites, had been in Egypt for some 400 years. Most of these years, they were in bondage as slaves. And we need to remember, don't we, that after the flood, and then beginning with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of his works and everything that had transpired, for the most part, was passed down from word of mouth from one generation to the next. There was no written word of God yet. So just think, as each generation came and went during the 400 years of bondage in Egypt, the knowledge of God became more and more mixed with the pagan teachings of Egypt. Right? We see that here in America, don't we? We see what? That America was, for the most part, founded, and there was a great preaching of the Word of God. There was a great deal of knowledge about God. But what's happened over the centuries? What's happened over the years? The knowledge of God and understanding of God began to be influenced, impacted by the culture around us, and more the knowledge of God began to be misunderstood, not believed, rejected, and so on. Well, Israelites in bondage for 400 years could not help but have been influenced by the pagan culture, the Egyptian culture that was all around them. And so as they come out of Egypt, Moses needed to correct the wrong understandings of the people, the wrong understandings that they had about God, and to explain who God is. They needed to know that the only true and living God was the God who created, was their God. And so Moses begins, I believe, in Genesis when he talks about the beginning of creation. He begins in Genesis, actually, I believe, his purpose is the same purpose as the very beginning words that God spoke in Exodus chapter 20. Look at Exodus chapter 20. You probably already know these words. But in Exodus chapter 20, this context, the people of Israel had already gone out of Egypt. They've been rescued. God has delivered them. They come now into this land. They haven't gone into the promised land yet. And there, for the first time, God is revealing to the people of Israel who he is and what he's all about, his rules, his regulations for how they were to live. And what's the very first thing that God tells Moses? The very first thing that God gives to Moses to tell to the people of Israel. In Exodus chapter 20, and God spoke all these words to Moses on the mountain, and he said this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And the first thing he tells them is what? You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the sea. Why does God have to tell Moses to tell the people of Israel this very clear thing that he is the only God and you shall have no other gods before me and not to make graven images? It's because they were in danger of doing exactly that. And it's because they had already shown, just in the brief time that they had been out of Egypt, they had already shown that they didn't know God. They had already shown they didn't believe who God really was, right? They'd already, what, doubted God at the Red Sea? They didn't know, they didn't believe in this great God of power that created. Well, if God created everything and everything was His, it's nothing for God to take us across the Red Sea. They doubted. They didn't understand God. They come out, and what's the first thing they do? They complain about water. They complain about food. They even complain about the manna that God gave. And right after this, when God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," and Moses lingers on the mountain, what do they do? The first thing they do, they build a golden calf. And they worship, and they play before it. That is, they in wickedness and sinfulness before this golden calf. Where do they learn that? Because of the influence of the paganism of Egypt. So sometime during that 40 years after Exodus, Moses comes, and he begins to instruct the people about God. And Genesis was written to combat the pagan notions of polytheism and the cultural mythologies of creation. It was written to teach and convince that generation of Israelites who God is. This is the great, powerful God of creation. He is mighty. He is your God, and He has called you, and you need to obey Him. You need to live for Him. You need to submit yourself to Him, and He will care for you, and He will protect you. But you've got to know Him first of all. And so Moses writes Genesis, and he speaks the words of Genesis in the hearing of the people, the chapter 1 that we read, to inform the people about who God is. Well, the rest of our time then, I want to ask and hopefully answer two questions. The first question, what was Israel then to learn from the creation story? As Moses gives the creation story, Israel is hearing it, probably in the wilderness, and they're hearing this creation story. What was it that Moses was conveying to the people? I've already mentioned some of it. So as we read the creation story, let's ask this question. What was Israel to learn? Well, first, as I already stated, they're being taught about the true God. Let's look at what the Holy Spirit inspired, the very first verse of chapter 1. Moses begins. He's got the people in front of him, 1.5 million people, and he begins to instruct them about God. And the first thing he says, listen, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Does this teach them anything in this very first line? Well, yeah. First of all, they're being told there are not many gods. There's only one God. And this God is the God that existed from eternity. And this is the God who is the creator. This God is very different than the kind of gods that you might have heard about in Egypt. In Egypt, they heard that there were many gods. They believed there was a god of the sun, a god of the moon, a god of the earth, a god of fertility, a god of the seas. And Moses says, in the beginning, God, one God, created the heavens and the earth. And Israel is informed here also about how the universe came into existence. They were reminded this one true God is the powerful God that created. Nothing existed until God created it. Of course, the word created here has the idea of creating out of nothing, and it's always used in reference to God. God didn't create out of matter that was already there. God created the matter. And God spoke into existence things that were out of nothing. And further explanation is given that the original earth was created without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. In many pagan ancient creation myths, there are similarities to this description, but this description is always used as if there were these various gods, gods of darkness, gods of chaos. There was this god and that god, and these gods were warring against each other. And over this darkness, these gods came together, and in their battle and in their fighting, somehow or another, this primeval, primordial kind of stuff emerged, and that's how the universe came into existence. And Moses says, no. There's nothing here like that. This is God who spoke everything into existence. And he's not describing here chaos. It's interesting. This chaos is not a chaos of disorder. It's not a chaos that has any reference to anything kind of evil. It simply means that at this point, God created the stuff, but the stuff that God created was not yet habitable for the man that he was going to create. But even in this state of being without form and void, with darkness being over the face of the earth, Moses says, I want you to know, Someone was in control, and God was watching over everything he made. And so that's what he says. He says the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And we have here the same word that's kind of used for a mother hen who is brooding over her nest. And what it's saying here, what Moses is saying here is, listen, God continued to be active in the world that he created. And again, this is very different than what we would have understood by the pagan religions and the pagan understanding of creation, because the gods in pagan understandings were gods who somehow or another were involved in creation, but then they were far off. You know, in many cases, they didn't even care about human beings. They only cared about themselves. And there was this warring and fighting, and there was always this question, who's in control? What's going to happen? Moses says, no. God, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God was active in creation. He was a participant in creation, watching over everything that he had made, and he's in control of it. Everything is happening according to God's purpose and God's plan. Moses then is explaining to them that this God of creation is a God of sovereignty and a God of power. God said over and over again, I love as you read through this, if you just sit and you listen as we did this morning and just read through it, what do we read over and over again? It says, and God said, and then what do we read? And it was so. And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so, right? The word of God is presented here as the word of power. In ancient times, the words of a king were words that were immediately obeyed. They were words of power. And they would have understood Moses as saying, God is the God of power. His words carry with it the force of authority. God spoke and everything came into being. Nothing could be hindered from the purposes of God. Surely one of the great reasons for this creation story to Israel as they hear this is to show them the foolishness of pagan religion, of pagan worship. But Egypt also would have been made to understand that this God of creation is a God that can take care of them, that can watch over them. It's interesting, I was thinking about this, and you think about the pagan religions, and it's almost as if Moses is saying, you know, you want to worship the sun? God says, I made the sun. You're going to worship the moon? I made the moon. You want to worship the sea creatures? I made the sea creatures. Why are you going to worship the thing that I created? Worship me. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, the second thing Israel was to understand something about God's original creation. Israel learned a lot in this Genesis account of God, but they also began to understand something about God's original creation. Again, it's impossible for Israel to hear these words, I think, in the creation narrative without coming away with this understanding of original creation, of just how wonderful that it was. And we get that, don't we? We read this account in Genesis chapter 1 about all that God made, and what do we come away with? Wow! Man, what a world! What a universe! What a wonderful world that God created. And so over and over again, we read the account, and God said, let there be, and it was so. And God looked, and it was good. God said, let there be stars, let there be the earth, let there be vegetation, and it was so, and it was good. And over again, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and God made Adam and Eve, and it says, and it was very good as God put them in the middle of this wonderful creation. And I can't help but wonder what it would have been like for the children, for the Israelites as they're listening to Moses, perhaps they're wandering in the wilderness. And just think about that. They're wandering in the wilderness, you know, and they're looking around, and what do they see in the wilderness? Desert, rock, you know, there's not a whole lot of water, not a whole lot of food, not a whole lot of anything. They'd come out of Egypt, they're even grumbling, you know, it was better back in Egypt than what we are now, right? And the children are looking at the moms and dads and said, what are we doing here, you know? And then they hear this story of how God originally created things. What? What do you mean? There's vegetation, there's plants, there's animals, there's everything, fruit, I mean, all this stuff that God made, what a paradise it was. Right? The kids are thinking of the stark contrast between what they're looking at and this thing that God originally created. And they're made to wonder, well, what happened? If the beginning of the story was so good, and it was, and if God was so good in what he created, and he was, then why are we here? What's happened? Why are we in such a mess? Well, we're going to find out, aren't we? In a couple of chapters as we continue the story. But for right now, this account of creation and the detailed description of it would have, I think, caused the people of Israel, even as they're wandering in the wilderness, to be thinking to themselves, wait a minute, that reminds me of something. This creation of paradise, what does that remind? I know, it reminds me of what God has promised us in the promised land. And indeed, it should have. Because what happened when the spies went into the land? What did they bring out with them? This cluster of grapes that was so big it's carried on a pole. Two guys are carrying it, right? And the description of this land, they come back, is, you know what? That land is a land flowing with milk and honey. And there's pomegranates and there's grapes. And they give this description of this great, wonderful land. I think they're made to have some understanding that, is this a new Eden? Is this a new beginning? Are we giving an opportunity, like at the beginning with this paradise as the story goes on? I think they're going to make this connection. We ought to at least make that connection in some way. And so they anticipated, looked forward to this promised land as they heard about what God had made originally. Not only do we have an understanding, or does Israel get an understanding of God, an understanding of creation, but I think they also begin to understand man. They begin to understand man in this created world. And there's many things we could look at, but I simply want to focus on the main truth of this passage, I think, in this regard, and that is that this sovereign, powerful God was a good God. And he created everything out of goodness for Adam and Eve. And let me just say that we need to focus on that and understand that. When we see the creation account and we read day 1 and day 2 and day 3 and day 4 and day 5 and we read everything that God made, why did God make all of this? He made all of it because it was going to be a world in which he was going to place the apex of his creation, man. He made everything for us. And he made everything with a perfect order and function. That's what, when it says, and everything was good, it's not really describing the intrinsic value of things. When it says, and everything was good, what it means is, everything was good because everything that God made operated and functioned exactly as God intended it with everything else that God had made. And so God made the sun, and God made the moon. Why? God gave it a function. He said, listen, sun, you're going to shine so that there will be seasons. You're going to shine so that there will be days. You're going to shine so that man will have light. And he made oxygen. Why? Because man needs oxygen to breathe. And he made fruit trees, right? And he made apples, and he made animals, and he made birds, and he made this paradise. And really, as you read the story, everything is kind of building in the story. God made this, and it was good. God made this, and it was good. God made this, and he made this, and everything is functioning exactly as God intended. And then you get to verse 26, and then God said, after everything that he had made was so good and wonderful and perfect, and then, after that, then God said, okay, it's ready. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let's put him in the middle of all of this that I have made. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. And then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living creature that moves on the earth. Isn't that mind-boggling that God made all of this for man and puts man in the middle of this great creation? We learn a lot about that, or Israel should have learned a lot about that. If God is the creator, and God is the sovereign, and God made everything, and God gave purpose and function to everything, and he puts them in the middle of the garden, then what? Adam and Eve were bound to obey this great God. They were his creation. They were created by God. They got life from him. And not only that, but he was good. He didn't just create them and then give them just a little bit of stuff. He was so good to them, immeasurable goodness. And God put him in the middle, and just out of his goodness, you know, out of just thankfulness to God and who he is, they should have obeyed God. And Israel would have, I think, understood from this Just as Adam and Eve were created by God and had this special relationship with God, and God created them, and God was good to them, what do we know from Israel? Again, from Exodus, I am the Lord your God who did what? Called you out of the land of Egypt, brought you out of slavery. And I'm entering into this special relationship with you in a similar way that I entered into a special relationship with Adam and Eve. And you are duty-bound to obey me. And not only that, but you should obey me just because of how good I am and have been and will be to you. And Israel, I think, would have understood that there's a sense in which, again, we're having this kind of this repeat in their lives of what we saw in some measure in Genesis chapter 1, the story of creation. Well, then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day. Not because God was tired, because God was finished. Well, I'm going to have to move very quickly. What do we learn from the creation story for ourselves today? Well, we learn some of the same thing. We learn who God is. We learn to have a proper view of the created world around us. And we learn about man and our relationship with God. And I'm just going to mention these things. I don't have time to flesh them out. Let me just tell you what we learn in this redemptive story. For us, what should we take away as we read it? I hope we take away a lot. First of all, we learn that the universe is not a random, meaningless entity. The universe and everything that we see around us did not just happen by chance. And it's not up to man to assign value and function. God assigned value and function to man. For instance, man and woman. God assigned value and function to man and woman that operate, function in this way for my glory and for your good. And man doesn't have the option to change what God created. From the Genesis account, we also learn that man was created to have fellowship with God. To try to understand the world, to try to understand ourselves, to try to understand the purpose for life apart from God is absolutely impossible. To understand the universe, to try to understand the universe without reference to the Creator, you end up with a random universe, you end up with despair, you end up with hopelessness. And this is exactly what the world tries to do. The humanistic schools try to explain the world, try to answer all the great questions of life apart from God. And what do you have in the world? Meaninglessness, despair, despondency, suicide, all kinds of things because man tries to understand themselves apart from God. It's also important to note that creation reveals God, but creation is not to be worshipped as God. That's what happened with the Egyptians. That's what's happened down through time. That's what happens today. Man takes what God created, and man worships what God created instead of worshiping the God who created. And so they assign the same value to fish and birds and plants as they do to man. God says no. Creation reveals God, but it is not to be worshipped as God. We also learn in the creation account that everything in the material universe is good. You know, we still have this great, wonderful world that God made. You ever think about that, about how wonderful God was? You know, God could have made everything brown. You ever think? He could have made everything brown. Every time we looked, it was brown. Brown trees and brown grass and brown sky and brown everything. He didn't. He made blues and yellows and reds. Why? For us to enjoy. You know, God created all kinds of vegetation. Kids, he could have made everything broccoli or Brussels sprouts, but he didn't. He made fruit trees, apples, not just apples, oranges and strawberries and plums. You know how good God has been. And we have all of this in the world to enjoy. And when we enjoy it, it should draw our hearts to this great, wonderful God who made it all. We also learn from the creation narrative that God alone is sovereign in the universe, if nothing else. We learn that we are duty-bound to obey this God who created us. We need to bow before the sovereign God who made it all. We ought to bow before him. We're very much like the children of Israel, to be honest. The children of Israel, what? They said they believed in God. They said they knew God. But by the lives that they lived, what does it testify? They really didn't know God. They didn't live like they knew God. In many cases, they didn't. And we need to be reminded in the Genesis account of who God is. But not only does God have the right to rule, God does rule over all. What an encouragement. Children of Israel there in the wilderness, and they were wondering, what's happening? Well, they were encouraged by the Genesis account. The God of history, he's in control of it all. As we read Genesis 1, Well, let me just finish by pointing out one more thing that we ought to learn from the creation narrative for ourselves today. As we read Genesis 1 and the rest of the Old Testament, you know, we have the benefit of reading it in the light of the understanding of the New Testament. You know, the children of Israel, they're listening to this, but they don't have the New Testament. They don't have the end of the story. You know, we know the story, right? So as we look back at it now, we come to understand, you know what? That story, that reminds me of something. I know what it reminds me of. It reminds me of this that I read in the New Testament. Read the New Testament. You say, wait a minute. That reminds me. That reminds me of what I read back in Genesis, right? Again, it's like the author of the great novel, right? He knows the characters. He introduces them. Oftentimes, he'll introduce the characters at the beginning and then begins to develop them later in the story. That's what God does in Genesis. He introduces a lot of the very themes, a lot of the very things that he's going to be using throughout the story, and we see them in Genesis chapter 1. And I'm just going to quickly, because I want you to see the Christ focus of Genesis 1. Because sometimes we get to read a Genesis chapter 1 or other portions of the Old Testament, we say, well, you know, they keep saying Christ is every place, but, you know, is he really every place? Well, just think about Genesis chapter 1. What do we read in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We read that. Where do our minds go? Back to Genesis chapter 1. John is introducing Jesus here, not just as some great prophet, not just as some good teacher. He's introducing Jesus as God, the Creator. And our minds, as we read it, goes back to Genesis chapter 1. Here in John chapter 1 and elsewhere, Jesus is called, what? The light of the world. John tells us in verse 9 of chapter 1 that Jesus is the true light that came into the world. And yet, men didn't see the light. Men couldn't see the light. And we're drawn back to Genesis chapter 1. God spoke and said, let there be light. And there was light out of the darkness. Does that not remind us of Jesus coming? Jesus is born into the world, a world that is full of darkness and sin and chaos. And God sends Jesus as the light of the world. By the way, you come to the end, Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, and speaking of the future new creation, we read, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its light. What does it remind us of? Our minds go back to Genesis chapter 1, doesn't it? Along with the theme of light, Genesis opens up the great gospel truth of God's sovereign power of salvation. Jared, in his prayer, mentioned 2 Corinthians 4, 6, for God who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What is every one of our salvation but the powerful, sovereign God who in Genesis chapter 1 spoke in his power, let there be light. And when the gospel goes forth, we're without power. We are dark and we are without hope until God comes and he speaks into our hearts and he says, let there be light in that heart. Let there be light into that soul. Our minds go back to Genesis chapter 1. Next week, Jared's going to talk more about the creation of man and woman and the marriage relationship. Do we realize that the marriage relationship was made exactly as it was for the one specific purpose, so that it would reveal and show Christ's relationship to the church? That's the reason that it was that way. And one more gospel allusion found in our text. After 6 days of creation, God rested. The seventh day of rest is given as a reason for the institution of the Sabbath to Israel. But the Sabbath day and the Sabbath rest becomes one of those patterns that you see throughout the Bible. And it's always pointing to the one day of eternal rest and the day of rest that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus spoke of this in his great gospel invitation in Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What do we read that and what should we think of? Rest, the rest that we have in Christ. And God, Christ offers in his gospel that eternal rest. Well, in closing, one of the goals of this series, which really should be the objective every time we gather to hear God's word, is to have our hearts drawn to God and by the Holy Spirit to give God heartfelt worship. And I hopefully this morning, with just this introduction, hopefully you've been made to see the glory of God in this grand narrative that is God's narrative. And I pray that because we have been made a part of that, because one day God shone the light of the gospel in our hearts, that we've been made part of the narrative. Downstairs, it's interesting, downstairs, the gospel story we have kind of on the walls for the kids. And I purposely, at the end, if you look at the story, you look at the pictures all the way through, I intentionally, on the last one, have a mirror. It's all it is, a mirror. And under it, it says, you are part of the story. We are part of this great gospel story, God's story. And as such, as we've gathered here this morning, I pray that even the things that we've looked at, that our hearts have been drawn to love the God of history, the God of the redemptive story, our great God.